Good evening. Good evening. Are we there? There we go. It helps when you turn them on. So I felt like I'm cheating on my Bible that I had for 10 years. I finally got my new ESV and had to leave my other one on the desk. And I just, it's like an old friend, you know, and just feel bad for him, but he'll be close by, I guess. Hey, a couple things. One is, if you would like to join the hospitality team for Easter, whether as a single or a couple or as a family, we want to welcome, as we mentioned on Sunday, want to welcome our guest well. And so if looking for a place to plug in and serve, you can see Richie's one who opened up this morning. And is Richie in the back there? Okay, he will be. Okay, and so that's what I wanted to find out. Thank you, Larry. So he'll be back in the information booth if you'd like to get kind of signed up for that and get plugged in. And we had so many people enjoy last year. They said we want to do all this all the time. You know, we had, you guys did too. And so we had some, you know, driving the carts out there, which that would be my favorite to be able to. I still haven't gotten to drive our own carts, you know, but that'd be fun. I wouldn't pick anybody up. I'd just be cruising around the lots with them, but that'd be fun. Yeah. Hey, I've quoted this a number of times, but before we start into the book of Genesis, I want to use this as my intro. A.W. Pink, I think he died in the 1950s, but a great pastor, and he wrote The Attributes of God. It's a very small little paperback. You can get it like $3 online, but it starts off with the solitariness of God, which I had never heard of when I had first read this back in the 80s. So this is just, like I say, it's like a two-page, and I just kind of made a devotional out of it, of who God is. That's it. The attributes of God, just his character, getting to know him. But it starts off this way, and my jaw was on the ground. But this is one of the paragraphs out of the that first chapter there. And it starts this way. In the beginning, God. There was a time, if it could be called time, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There was no angels to hymn him praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone. Self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. You have to start in your picture of God in your head, of God in and of, if we just took the term God and what God is, he can't need something. We say he desires your love, but really to say he needs your love, he really doesn't. He doesn't need anything. As soon as he needs something, then he's a little bit less than what God and how he would be determined with that. So you picture no stars, no galaxy, no nothing, just him for eternity past. That's the existence. And so anything that we, as we step into this book of Genesis then, as soon as he starts creating, everything is just, it's just his choice. It's just that he desires to do that. That is going to be pleasing unto him, as it says in Revelation 4. And so all these things that he creates, it's just for his good pleasure and whatever he's creating there. And so I just wanted to kind of make our mind expand just a little bit and picture our God. And that's really my heart for us as we go through this book, is that God would just get bigger and bigger and bigger. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" Father, we come before you and we are in awe of who you are. If we ever dare stop our mind from spinning in all other directions and just focus in on who you are and try to picture, I guess, look like and try to understand all of your attributes and different characteristics and just to think on simply your holiness or your purity. I imagine we can just spend years upon years upon years trying to grasp the depth of any one of those subjects when we think of you. And so, God, we pray that you would just grow bigger in our minds and our hearts and our lives. And may we become smaller and smaller. As Isaiah said, it is you that sits upon the circle of the universe, and we are but grasshoppers. We look up to you. We love you. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's how I'd like to start. This is 7 minutes. It's long, but what this is the BibleProject.com is a website, and the guys that created this say you can use it for free. They've done every book of the Bible. They do other things. Basically, they take a quick snapshot overview of whatever book that you're studying. And I recommend it as a great website. If you're starting a new book, go there, thebibleproject.com. And so we're going to watch, Genesis is broken up from chapters 1 through 11 and then 12 through 52. And so when we hit chapter 12, I'll show you the other part. So don't cheat and go to BibleProject.com and jump ahead of me here. But this will give us just a quick overview of what we're stepping into. And so let's go ahead and dim the lights and we'll show that right now. There we go.
The book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, and its storyline divides into two main parts. There's chapters 1 through 11, which tell the story of God and the whole world. And then there's chapters 12 through 50, which zoom in and tell the story of God and just one man, Abraham, and then his family. And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden. It's like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made. And it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic, because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy. They take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control. The first casualty is human relationships. The man and the woman, they suddenly realize how vulnerable they are now. They can't even trust each other. And so they make clothes and they hide their bodies from one another. The second casualty is that intimacy between God and the humans is lost. So they go and run and hide from God, and then when God finds them, they start this game of blame shifting about who rebelled first. Now right here the story stops, and there's a series of short poems where God declares to the snake and then to the humans the tragic consequences of their actions. God first tells the snake that despite its apparent victory, it is destined for defeat, to eat dust. God promises that one day a seed or a descendant will come from the woman who's going to deliver a lethal strike to the snake's head. Which sounds like great news, but this victory is going to come with a cost, because the snake too will deliver a lethal strike to the descendant's heel as it's being crushed. It's a very mysterious promise of this wounded victor. But in the flow of the story so far, you see this is an act of God's grace. The humans, they've just rebelled, and what does God do? He promises to rescue them. But this doesn't erase the consequences of the human's decision. So God informs them that now every aspect of their life together, at home and out in the field, it's going to be fraught with grief and pain because of the rebellion, all leading to their death. From here, the story then spirals downward. Chapters 3 through 11, they trace the widening ripple effect of the rebellion and of human relationships fracturing at every level. So there's a story about two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain's so jealous of his brother that he wants to murder him. And God warns him not to give in to the temptation, but he does anyway. He murders him in the field. So Cain then goes on to build a city where violence and oppression reign. And this is all epitomized in the story of Lamech. He's the first man in the Bible to have more than one wife. He's accumulating them like property. And then he goes on to sing a short song about how he's more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. After this, we get an odd story about the sons of God, which could refer to evil angelic beings, or it could refer to ancient kings who claimed that they descended from the gods. And like Lamech, they acquire as many wives as they wanted, and they produce the Nephilim, these great warriors of old. Whichever view is right, the point is that humans are building kingdoms that fill God's world with violence and even more corruption. In response, we're told that God is broken with grief. Humanity is ruining his good world, and they're ruining each other. And so out of a passion to protect the goodness of his world, he washes it clean of humanity's evil with a great flood. But he protects one blameless human, Noah, and his family, and he commissions him as a new Adam. He repeats the divine blessing and commissions him to go out into the world. And so our hopes are really high, but then Noah fails too, and also in a garden. He goes and he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk out of his mind. And then one of his sons, Ham, does something shameful to his father in the tent. And so here we have our new Adam, naked and ashamed, just like the first, and the downward spiral begins again. It all leads to the foundation of the city of Babylon. The people of ancient Mesopotamia, they come together around this new technology they have, the brick. And they can make cities and towers bigger and faster than anybody's ever done before, and they want to build a new kind of tower that will reach up to the gods, and they will make a great name for themselves. It's an image of human rebellion and arrogance. It's the garden rebellion now writ large. And so God humbles their pride and scatters them. Now, this is a diverse group of stories, but you can see they're all exploring the same basic point. God keeps giving humans the chance to do the right thing with his world, and humans keep ruining it. These stories are making a claim that we live in a good world that we have turned bad, that we've all chosen to define good and evil for ourselves, and so we all contribute to this world of broken relationships, leading to conflict and violence and ultimately death. But there's hope. God promised that one day a descendant would come, the wounded victor who will defeat evil at its source. And so despite humanity's evil, God is determined to bless and rescue his world. And so the big question, of course, is what is God going to do? And the next story, The Hinge, offers the answer. But for now, that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is all about.
Isn't that good? I was going to tell you that I drew all of that, but I didn't think you'd believe me. So, but it's really good and does that for each of the books of the Bible, and just a really good kind of overview before you step into a book. Really great on doing that. All right, we'll jump into this then. Let me do a little bit of an intro here before we read. Here's going to be my goal. We're going to be in this for about a year or so. With that, I'm going to try to cover a chapter at a time. Now, obviously, in the very, very beginning here, we have the 7 days of creation and all of that, but that's the pace that I would like to keep. So obviously, it's not going to be able to do a verse by verse, but we'll pull out as best we can the important parts of that, but to be able to fly at it at just a little bit higher pace. Genesis is broken up, as we said, into two main parts or themes. The first one in chapter 1 through 11 affirms we live in a personal universe. The material and moral world were designed by a person who made mankind distinct from the rest of creation. We're going to hear about how special we are of all of his creation. There's no hint here of the pagan notion that objects like the sun or the moon are gods in any way. There's no hint of the modern fiction that life was generated spontaneously from non-living matter to gradually evolve from single cells into the complex forms we know today. Genesis sets forth a personal God as the ultimate reality. He's the root and source of all that exists. And so it starts there as him being creator. Chapters 12 through 52 are going to emphasize we live in a purposeful universe, that everything is planned and intentional, and that it's not just run by the whim of a God that changes his minds and just what happens will happen, and it's the luck of the draw and those kind of things. But instead, no. It's very intentional. It's very purposeful. It's very planned. And so these chapters tell the story of God's call of Abraham, starting in chapter 12, and God's unveiling of the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant that he makes with Abraham, of a divine plan and purpose for all of history. In nutshell, he picks this man to bless his descendants, that ultimately the Christ child will come from his loins. That's why the book of Matthew starts off in the very beginning there about mentioning Abraham, and it goes through this genealogy connecting the dots from Abraham all the way up to Jesus. And so with that, we have this fall of mankind. What's God going to do? And immediately by Genesis 12, he's already saying and showing his grace that I got a plan for all of this. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, it says, "For the Lord is God, and he created the heavens and earth and put everything in place. He made the world to be lived in, not to be a place of empty chaos." And so he's forming this earth and forming this world for us to be able to inhabit. And so we see Isaiah tips us off that it was shaped to be the home for humankind. It's for us. However vast our expanding universe may be, God cares most about living things, both great and small. So sometimes we can get lost with the telescopes and going out and just figuring out, each time science comes up with it, it's just a bigger number and bigger number on how big this place really is. And yet we see the care of God coming all the way down to the individual, and they're hurting, and therefore it touches the heart of God in that. And so he doesn't get lost in this, in its bigness. He brings it all the way down to, I care for you. The first part of Genesis describes four great happenings: the creation of the universe, the fall of humanity, the universal flood, and the Tower of Babel. So those are going to be key events as we walk through this. But again, how are we going to approach this book? It's interesting, no matter how many times, whether it's the psalmist or Isaiah himself or others, speak to the creation account. And so we don't only have Genesis that teaches us about the creation account. Obviously, the bigger part of the story is there. But again, the Psalms and psalmists and Isaiah and others speak to it. No matter how many times we find it in other places of Scripture, they're not concerned about the 7 days. Now, isn't it interesting to us? that's what becomes the thing. I'm trying to figure out, is it young earth, is it old earth? And I'll talk about that in just a little bit there. But ultimately, that never seems to be a big deal of exactly how he did it, or on the exact days, or the order of the creation, or any of those other things. It's always about the creator. Usually whenever it talks about that, it usually ends up with an expression of just awe, of wow, our God's big, you know, kind of, that's my phrasing of it, but that's kind of what it's saying. Their thoughts are not drawn away to speculations. They move immediately away from the scientific questions to the central message. Let me quickly say, though, if you love science and love digging into that, and that's become your study is of the days of creation, awesome. You're a lot farther than I am on that. That's the only reason I think I shared it one of the services on Sunday. That's why I have not taught this book since early 90s, because I'm stuck in the middle of a young earther and an old earther. I'm a young earther default because that's just how I've grown up in Calvary all of these years, and that's what I've known and all of that. But I've talked to some pretty brilliant minds that have convinced me, although I can see it the other way also. And now I'm in the middle of, I hope you don't mind me saying, I really don't care, because that's not what it's about. If it cares for you, then beautiful. Dig into it. Make that your thing. Some people love the book of Revelation, trying to figure out end times and all of that. We all have our little hobby horses. Go for it. I'm really not trying to demean that in any way. I'm pleading my ignorance of saying that just isn't my specialty on figuring that out. I can fight it this way, and I feel I can fight it that way, and there's that's all I'll say about that. All that exists is the work of a person. Everything around us has been carefully and thoughtfully designed. Creation is a mirror placed to reflect our thoughts and our worship back to the person whose image creation enables us to see. Here's our key here. Our attention is directed not to the world, but to its maker. Now, it's fascinating. Creation, of course, is, but I really believe what he wants us to get out of it is him. Because whatever religion you own outside of Christianity, let's say, whatever, not that you own, but that someone owns in that, it comes back to, it's an important question. How did we begin? What was the start? Who did it? How did it evolve? What happened with that? Was there a creator? Was there not? It's an important thing. And he just jumps right in and deals with that. And so again, our attention is directed not to the world, but to its maker. Yes, we like learning about our beginnings and what had taken place, but ultimately this whole entire book is a book about him. It's the revelation of God himself through the whole entire thing, right? Psalm 19 points out that the universe itself is a wordless message about God, which anyone, whatever his language, can hear. I love that quote. It's saying wherever you find yourself in all of our world, it doesn't matter your dialect, it doesn't matter what you speak and everything else. Every day when you walk outside and look into his creation, there's something that he has placed in it, all of it, that reflects that there is a creator. As you look at creation, that the individual know. Paul says, matter of fact, you are going to be held accountable. If you've never read the Bible, if you've never read this, if you've never read that, he says in the book of Romans, just by creation alone, you know that there's a God. And that's built into man. I'm not saying that an individual can't talk himself out of it or grow to a certain point to be able to say, I don't believe in God, like we believe in atheists. Okay, they do exist, but I think it's over time of completely shutting out. To me, that's the ultimate, I think, what the ultimate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is all about in Matthew chapter 12 in that way. It's the continual refusal of the Holy Spirit doing his job, which is to nudge you to know Jesus Christ. So you have a relationship with the Father, and the only way to get the Father is through the Son. And so that's the whole Holy Spirit's job. And if you keep saying no, 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 every time somebody's witnessing to you, anytime somebody's wanting to lead you to Jesus and you're saying no, what's happening each time? Your heart is getting harder and harder and harder and harder till you can just get seared, as Paul tells Timothy. Psalm 19 See it behind me there? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Talking about seeing this creation, it's like ASL, American Sign Language. And as you're doing it, like this is the, you know, the reference for Christ being the nails in his hands, right? And this is Lord. And so you have these, something that you're visually seeing that's communicating something. And it's the same with our world. As you walk out into his world, it's his sign language to us. I exist and I made you. I was thinking of the poppies down the road there on the 15. You know, I've not been down the 15. I don't know why. I guess I've had no reason. Tomorrow morning, the first time I'm driving towards Orange County in a long time and didn't get to see the poppy thing. But isn't it amazing how complex we are, how technology savvy and everything else. And it's like, there's orange flowers, you know, and the place is just going nuts over it, you know, it's just like, but all the way down to the beauty of his creation, huh? A flower, the California poppy. Incredible. Paul saw creation as evidence to be used against those who do not believe. That you will not be able to have an excuse to stand before God and anyone to be able to say, hey, no one witnessed to me. Nobody shared with me about your son Jesus. Nobody did this or nobody did that. That you'll be without an excuse because of his creation. Derek Kidner said, it's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It's used some 35 times in as many verses as the story, meaning in chapter one. The passage, indeed, the book is about him, first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. The book is about God, okay? And so we have the Bible's main character, Genesis Chapter 1. Welcome to the Bible's main character. If you don't know him, like have a personal relationship with him, I pray that you'll meet him in a beautiful and deep way, even as we walk through this book. If you do have a relationship with him, I pray he'll reveal himself to you in some mind-blowing fashion, because he's a pretty incredible God. This six-day structure we're about to read here reflects the overall pattern the writer gives to God's work. Creation's organized in three different categories: the heavens, the sea and the sky, and the earth. Those are the three main categories of his creation. God's creative activity forms and then fills each of these different categories. So first forms them and then starts filling them up with creatures and such. The focus of the creation account demonstrates how God brought order and structure to the universe. Throughout the Bible, God's power over creation shows his sovereignty. So by him saying, I made this, he's showing he's in charge. He is sovereign over all of these things. So let's read in my shiny new goatskin Bible. It's funny, I ordered two Bibles online. One's like, this one is $30, and my other one's $80. And so I just wanted to, and finally find the red letter that I was looking for and the layout and everything else, and I'm getting them both. And so I'm sending the one back and realize I sent back the $82 ones and I kept the $30 ones. And it's like, yes, okay. Thank you, Amazon Prime. Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to read through the chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. Let me just note that, again, this is just light and darkness. It's not the sun and the moon. Sun hasn't been invented yet till I think day four. And so with that, there's this first separation of light and darkness, which becomes a theme all the way through Scripture. And I don't know where I stopped. Verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. Verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, and yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was, this time, very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let me just read the seventh day. It's only the first two verses of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So again, that resting, we'll talk about a little bit next week. But again, not that God was tired. So I need a day off. I've been working too hard. That's not it. But with that, and meaning that he is finished in his creation process here. And so with that, no longer creating on that seventh day. Again, we can't tear apart all of it. And yes, there is a lot here in this chapter. But again, our highlights in the beginning. It's interesting, even as it starts off by talking about a beginning, it's this phrasing here, it's pregnant with an end. If there's a beginning to something, then it's already looking out into the end of the book. It's already looking out in the future and how it's all going to wrap up and everything else. So just in the very opening statement is, there's so much to come, so much for the future. The whole process presents God, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and it kind of starts off that way. I like what Warren Wiersbe said in one of his commentaries there. He came up with these four things, the first one being Genesis is a book of beginnings, in the beginning. We have creation in chapter one, human history and marriage in chapter two, the beginning of those things, the beginning of sin and death in chapter three, the promise of a redeemer in chapter three, verse 15, the beginning of human civilization, chapter four, verse 16, Babylon, chapter 11, which is spoken of all the way out to Revelation, and then, of course, the Jewish nation starting to form in chapter 12. Next, he brought out the Genesis is a book of begetting. Describes the family tree from Adam to the founding of the nation of Israel. 10 different genealogies we find in this book called Genesis. The account focuses on 6 persons and their families. So 6 persons and their families. Adam, chapter 1 through 5. Noah, chapter 6 through 10. Then we'll meet Abraham, 11 through 25. Isaac, 25 through 27. That's Isaac's, Abraham's son. And then Jacob, Isaac's son, in chapters 28 through 36. And then we wrap up with Joseph, Jacob's son, 37 through 50. And so these genealogies may be boring to us, but they're very important for tracing the Redeemer's ancestry. The things prophesied about Jesus come from the tribe of Judah. Well, you need a tribe, and so you kind of keep backing up. And so there's these 12 brothers that Jacob had, Joseph being one of them, but there's the 12 brothers. And so with it, it's these genealogies where we go, whatever. But I've been in Israel before. On one of our trips, we were going to the Wailing Wall. And I remember I was walking with Mike Ramsey, who I didn't know it at the time, but his mom is Jewish. And as we're all walking in, so there's a group of us. There's about 20... a couple dozen of us, and the guys go on one side, the girls go on the other side, and as we're walking up towards the wall, you have to have a head covering, and so they have a little kippah that you can put on your hat, put on your head if you don't have your own hat. So you're going in, and these rabbis are standing there, and as there are people walking by, points to Mike Ramsey and says, "Are you Jewish?" And he says, "Actually, I am." They go running over to him. They throw on a prayer shawl. They start doing all of these things to him because he's got Jewish. And as soon as he said, "It's, you know, from my mother." And it's, all the more, you know. And so they're still to this day, genealogy is so important to them. And so with that, a whole lot of just the importance of that. Next one is Genesis is also a book of believing. Noah believed God and built an ark. Abraham believed God and left home for the promised land. Abraham and Sarah believed God and gave them a son. God gave his promises and then acted on behalf of those who trusted him, just as he does with you and I today. Still asking for that, still desiring that in your life and in my life, obedience and the promise of blessings when we're being obedient to him. So we see that right from the very beginning there. Because of God's call and their obedient faith, Abraham and Sarah ultimately gave to the world, check this out, here's just by one couple. They decide to be obedient to God. And Abraham and Sarah end up giving to the world 3 things: the Jewish nation, the Bible, and our Savior. Is it a little bit shocking? Let's think about it just for a minute. For one couple to be able to say, "Nah, never mind. I don't want to do this. I don't want to follow this. I'm going back home. I'm moving back up north." Whatever the no could have been, that's what we lose out on at that place. Is that crazy or what? But because of their obedience, where would be today if Abraham and Sarah had not trusted God? Is it going to affect in any way your generations, your children's children, by the decisions you make, good ones or bad ones? Yeah, it affects our family radically, does it not? 4th one, Genesis is... I guess I forgot a book out of each one of those, didn't I? Genesis is, it's my Bribonics, I guess. It's a book of becoming. The first 11 chapters of Genesis record one failure of man after another. Failures that are being repeated still today. But here we have the first man and woman disobeyed God and were cast out of the garden in chapter 3. Cain murdered his brother Abel and lied about it in chapter 4. Humanity became so corrupt that God cleansed the earth with a flood, chapters 6 through 8. Noah got drunk, exposed himself to his son Ham, chapter 9, as we saw in the little cartoon clip. Men built a city and a tower in their defiance of God, and God had to send confusion to end their rebellion in chapter 10. What's amazing, and yes, he had to flood the earth, but again, he could have just wiped them all out, but he saves this one family. And as we saw right after the flood, there's flaws in that family too with Mr. Noah and that. But God patiently worked with his people to make them what he wanted them to be. Yes, they failed often, but God did not give up on them. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have that all the way into the New Testament. We're going to watch all of their the moral failures and everything else, things they did right, things that they fell right on their face, but you still meet it. And Jesus, off his own lips, talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he can accomplish in your life all that he has planned for you too. That's the whole point. Keeps working with him because he sees what he wants to make you into, and that person that you can truly be. And he just doesn't give up and walk away, but continues to work with you. See, right from the beginning of this book, we realize the radical grace of God. Well, we had said in the beginning, now in the beginning, God. Again, I'm going to quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, "No scientist or historian can improve upon in the beginning God." The simple statement refutes the atheist who says there is no God, the agnostic who claims we can't know God, the polytheist who worships many gods, or the pantheist who says all nature is God, or the materialist who claims that matter is eternal and not created, or the fatalist who teaches that there's no divine plan behind creation and history. Just in the beginning, God starts to dismantle all of those other ideas and ideologies. Interesting, we have in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word created, and it's the word bara in Hebrew. And it's wherever it's used in the Old Testament, it's to refer specifically to divine activity. You and I can make things. You and I can create as we cook or whatever else, but not create like this word bara. This is given over to God. It's used for him. It's a divine creating that takes place and kind of separates it out and distinguishes it from our type of the things that we can make or create. As humans, we do not create like God creates, and neither can or do other little g gods that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Again, you and I, every day, walk out into our world, and we get to witness this visible creation, this visible display of all of his creation all around us. And in it, it's speaking of God's existence and his wisdom and his power. Basically, what creation says is that God exists. It doesn't give us the detail of who this God is. That's where this book comes into play. Actually, the Old Testament comes into play in starting to describe who this God is. And then we have, before the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene. And with that, we have this further revelation. Now, more instead of just general, God's a creator, that there's a creator God that exists. But now we have more of a what's called a specific revelation of Jesus himself coming down saying, "I am God." And then we have the completion of that in the New Testament, the way God has explained himself. The heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This phrase refers to really the entirety of creation. And really what we have here in the book of Hebrews, as you're studying the other books of the Bible, there's a lot of things that you'll find that start off here, and you'll think of it in so many other places of Scripture. For instance, when it says he created, well, what do you place there? When he says the heavens and the earth, what he's referring to, see, the Old Testament often uses opposing word parts to refer to a totality. So heaven and earth. In the New Testament, I'll say Jew and Gentile. It takes care of all of humankind because as the Bible speaks of race, it doesn't speak of race as color, but instead as you're either a Jew or you're not. And so you're a Jew or you're in this other category, non-Jew. You're a Gentile, right? You're goyim. And so with that, it does it that way. There's male and female and Jew and Gentile and Israel and the church. And, you know, so there's ways of separating out these things. And so again, it's very Hebraic style of using contrast to talk about a totality. In the beginning, God created everything, would be another way of saying it. So by saying heaven and earth, we've already read through the first chapter and all the different details of that. So a lot of times, again, that's a Hebrew style. You say it very general. God created everything, and then you go into the detail of what he created. And in chapter 2, we'll even go into more detail of that creation account and the story. And that's just a style of the way they wrote. It says in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. The creation, the world was without form and void, or formless and empty. Tohu and bohu. Okay, so those are our two little fun Hebrew words there. Without form and without void. What's happening here is this. The Hebrew structure implies that this material existed in a formless and empty state when God began his creative work. Meaning, he created this, it's out there, there's something that has existed that couldn't have existed if it's only Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the only thing that existed for eternity. He makes this something that's all disorganized and kind of just out there, and what he's doing is taking it now and forming it into the very things that he mentions there in that first chapter. We also have in this creation, and God said, and so with that, with the ordering of creation begins with the spoken word. Again, speaking what? The power of God to be able to speak forth this incredible creation here. And he does so by starting off with, let there be light. And there was light. And so he creates light. Again, before the creation of the sun, this reflects an understanding of the world, especially common in the ancient Near East, that held that the sun does not serve as the source of light. It's interesting, at the end of each day, and it was good. Everything that he's creating is not good. Most likely, as he's saying it each time, and he says it the 7 times in this chapter, but probably because he's going to get to the next chapter in chapter 2, and for the first time, he's going to say that something isn't good. What was it? For man to be alone, okay? And so there's all these contrasts. Again, if he's talking about light, then there's something about darkness that's going to become. A lot of these contrasts are there. And again, as it sets it up, it helps you in the reading of the word. At other places, you're going to go, I remember that back in Genesis. And it'll help our understanding of, again, just their style of writing. And it was good. God calls all of his handiwork good. 7 times, chapter 1. The Hebrew word here is tov, and it's a broad range of meaning, but generally describes what is desirable, what is beautiful, and what is right. Whenever we go to Israel, we get on the bus in the morning, and our tour guide every morning will greet us with Boker Tov. If you just remember broken toe, you're pretty close, okay? So boker tov, and so morning good, okay? So that word tov means good, so it's simply morning good. And so it's this greeting, but it's this, this morning is good. This morning is desirable, it's beautiful, it's right. It's kind of like the Hawaiian, as I understand, the Hawaiian aloha means like a sentence full of so many different things. And so it's packed in that word tov, and it was good. It's desirable. It's beautiful. It is right. Because I made it. That's what God's saying here, right? It's good. You can only make good. In essence, God affirms creation as right and in right relationship with him immediately after he creates it. The material world is good as created by God. Now, if you remember from Sunday, I had mentioned the Gnosticism and the Gnostics that believe that the material world is bad. But he's starting off in chapter one, is already fighting against Gnosticism that'll come many years later, but already from the very, very beginning is saying, I made it and it's really good. All of these things that he had made, animate objects, inanimate objects, all of it he's calling good, which will fight against Gnostic heresy later. Verse 5, there was evening and there was morning the first day. Again, that expression there specifies the length of day or yom in Hebrew. Now, here's what's, I'll say, puzzling. Where the author may have meant a 24-hour day, or less specific interpretations are possible. That's why I give the freedom to be able to say if you're young earth or old earth. Now, right now, you might just be boiling inside. How can you say that? You know it's this way. Or you can't wait to come up and correct me when you get up here afterwards to be able to prove to me it was this. Again, I lean to it was seven actual days. But again, the arguments get pulled apart like this word yom. You'll have the one side saying yom is used in all these places, meaning the sun going up, sun go down, 24-hour period, this is it there. And then the other side say, now let me show you in Hebrew the word, same word yom, and how it's used in more of a generic sense of a day, which could be more of an era or an epoch or, you know, longer than that. And so the fight begins. But again, I'll bring us back to God. Oh, okay, right? I'm going to bring it back to him. The expanse. King James used to call it the firmament, right? This expanse that's there. A canopy or this vaulted dome. The Hebrew word used here, this raki, refers to a dome-like structure that was thought to separate the sky from the heavens. So where you're seeing behind me, I think it says on there, yeah, ancient Hebrew conception of the universe. That's how they saw it here. Basically that, I don't know if you can see on the bottom, in the middle of the circle on each side, the foundations of the heaven, that there is like giant pillars kind of holding up the earth, if you will, and that there is this canopy before the flood. In the ancient Near East, people conceived of the structure of the universe differently than our modern conception or understanding of it is. People thought of a solid dome-like structure encircling and enclosing the earth, that we are in this bubble, so to speak. That God dwelled above this expanse as though the earth was his throne. The earth was thought to be surrounded by waters, so the seas were gathered together in one place. And so this is the understanding back in the day. When God creates the lights in the heavens on the fourth day, parallels the creation of the light in general on that first day. But these lights produce another separation of day from night. And so it's like a double separation of day and night. Here's one. You know that we have a new ministry, the young adult ministry, and they call themselves the Yams, right? Well, I had to send this email out to a few of our leaders on that. In verse 21, when it talks about that he made the sea creatures, a translation of the Hebrew word tanin, which does not refer to any specific member of the aquatic kingdom, so we don't know what he was specifically talking about. But back in Canaanite mythology, Tanin was used for a supernatural sea creature who served the god Yam, Y-A-M, in his primordial battle with the god Baal, which is a famous deity of the Old Testament, little d. Yam was depicted as Leviathan. We know Leviathan from a few different places, from Job and the book of Psalms, as a chaotic monster of the primordial deep. And so I said, dude, you guys totally, because I was teasing them about their logo being a couple of yams, right? And it's just like, that isn't going to fly. That's you know, ridiculous. So now I'm telling them, no, it's Leviathan. It's like this sea monster that make much cooler tattoo than a yam on you. You know, I was like, come on. So I was teasing them with that. But even in that, I think of Psalm, I'm going to forget where it is again. Okay, hold on. I just think this is so cool. It's in Psalm, I want to say it's Psalm 140, and I'm really hoping it's there in my new Bible. I have very few marks, and so I had marked it today, so, oh, darn, it's not there. It's the chapter, oh, maybe it's 104. Hold on. Hold on, like you're going to run out on me. Okay, it's 104. In verse 26, it's talking about the ocean and the sea, and a lot of in this chapter talks about his creation and that, but he's, there goes the ships. And it says, and Leviathan, which is this sea monster that we don't have a lot of, Job gives us some details on it, but we don't know exactly what it is. And Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. God creating this giant sea monster, let's just say whatever it is, because he loved watching it play. And I think of you and I, how we love watching puppies or kittens or whatever, and they're falling all over each other and trying to bite each other, and they're hilarious to watch. Or a little baby goat, and they'll have those things can spring and the legs on those things. And you know, so you think of, you know, puppies playing or something like that, and here's God saying, I think I'll make a giant sea creature, just watch it jump out of the ocean, you know, it's just, that's fun. Attributing the creation of a sea monster or these sea creations that he's placing in there, these big, giant, whatever they are, swimming about the sea, that God, in the very first chapter here, again, setting up, because he's going to have a lot of problem with the Canaanites are the ones who live in the land of Israel before Israel does, before Israel exists, right? That's why it's the land of Canaan. And so it's all these Canaanites, right? And so even in the setting up of this for the Jewish people, when Moses writes this all down and he's getting this word from God of what to write down in all of this, it's already coming against the Canaanite God because attributing the creation of the Tanin to the God of Israel served to assert his superiority over the gods of Canaan. And so again, that Yam was this Canaanite God. And so he's even saying, I even made your God, the one that you look to as a God, I made him. You know, so what does that make him as a supreme God over these other little gods, which really, you know, really don't exist, but the people thought it at that day. In 26 to 31, the creation of man and woman, this is the climax of God's creative activity. I hope you'll see out of this chapter the difference and the importance, especially in our day and age, the difference of man, meaning mankind, meaning humankind, over the rest, all the rest of his creation. The statement that the creation of the animals was good in Genesis 1:25 distinguishes God's two acts of creation on the sixth day. First, he creates land animals in general. Then he creates humans. And this passage contains several key words and concepts. God's reference to himself in the plural, let us make man in our image. Who else is in the category of God? Some commentators will say, well, he was speaking of the angels. Well, to this point, we don't know that angels were created yet. There's some, you know, differences on when angels come into play and when he makes them and all of that. But again, you can't put anyone else in God the Father's category, us, that he's talking to, let us make. We also know that angels can't create, and they don't make. They never did. They never could create with that bara type of creation and all of that. And so we see it as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? From the very first chapter of the Bible, let us make man in our image. Actually, even before that, in the beginning, God, Elohim, we know that God in Hebrew is El, Elah, and Elohim. And so anytime you put the im sounding at the end, that's what pluralizes it. And so in the beginning, God, we already have that pluralized there. Again, he's revealing himself. He's starting to unfold that. There's also the, so God referenced to himself in the plural. Also the concept of the image of God. We call it the Imago Dei. The separation of humanity into two genders we have here, male and female. And the divine command for humanity to fill and rule the earth. Two things, to fill it up and to rule over it. Let us make man in our image. After our likeness, the Imago Dei, are being made in the image of God, being created in his image, distinguishes people from all other earthly creation. Here's what I want to say. Please remember this. Clubbing baby seals is different and not equal to the abortion of a human fetus. You hear what I'm saying there? So understanding that we, with our vegetarians, and again, if you're a vegetarian, great. No problem with those different things, but we have to see humanity different from animal life, different from vegetation, different from inanimate objects, right? There's these different levels that we have here, and there's this stamp that he had placed on us. Now, I don't think you should go around clubbing baby seals, okay? That's not what I'm saying, but what I'm saying, when those that, trying to say this carefully, I don't know how to say it carefully, just, it's wonderful, you know, animals are his creation, and you know, with it, can we kill and eat them? Yes, there's scriptural warrant for that. I love meat, that's awesome. But never to take his creation and take advantage of his creation, whether that's our beaches and littering and different things like that, I would say it's God's backyard. Take care of it. Yes, he gave us the dominion, but not to destroy it. He didn't make us destroyers of these things. Yes, therefore, our blessings and all of that. So not take advantage, not try to destroy just for destroying's sake, but where there's this elevation in our world today of making these things equal to or either higher than the humans, that's a major problem that is addressed in our very first chapter. As humans, we're made in God's image. We're his unique representatives on earth. We are his agents, functioning as he would if he were embodied here today. Jesus is the ultimate image of God, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. Man is the crown of his creation, clearly spelled out here. Then he specifically said, made man in his own image, or mankind, or humankind. Again, that word, as we saw it on there, Adam, where he gets the first name, man's name is named man, like dude, you know, hey, man, you know, that's his name. Adam, man, same thing, human, it's all from that word, Adam. Then he separates that out, not only mankind, but specifically male and female. There's no status distinction among bearers of the divine image. The female stamped exactly the same as the male when it comes to, again, I'm talking status. They're equal while having distinct capacities and roles in fulfilling the divine mandate to steward the earth. And so obviously different roles, different capacities and all of that. This is the original gender equality, though, when he's talking about made in his image. Wow, I just looked at the time. I am so sorry. Okay, just a couple things left. Scan notes. Fruitful and multiply. Yeah, go do that. All right. Subdue it, rule over it. Oh, all the way down to verse 31. It's good. This one he hits and he says, very good. The totality of the ordered creation meets the expectation of the creator. And I don't know if you like making things, creating things, cooking things, building, you know, out in wood shop in your garage, whatever it is, but you've made things before and you stepped back and you were pretty proud of it and couldn't wait to show it to somebody. I made that. I painted that. I built that. I you know, made this cake, you know, whatever it is, and we do that. And God's doing the same, going, all right, I like it all. It's really good, really, really, really good. He's pleased with the results of his actions. Let me just wrap up in this and I'll pray. What does creation reveal about God? His wisdom and power, his glory, his power and Godhead, his love for seemingly insignificant man, and his providential care over us. How should we respond to God's revelation of himself as creator? Can I leave you with that thought? How you and I this evening, how do we respond now to God's revelation? God, you are creator. Let me just throw this out. We can respond in prayer, in music, in praise, in thanks, maybe by writing your own psalm or song, a little bit of poetry, to just express your thanks as the other authors in scripture did a number of different times, to be able to just simply go sit out in your poppies if you want to, whatever it is, starry, starry night, whatever it is with one of our super big blood giant moons, you know, whatever it is, and just to be in awe of who he is as our creator. All creatures of our God and King, lift up our voice and let us sing, oh, praise him, oh, praise him, oh, praise him, hallelujah, which was supposed to be our last song, and I apologize. Father, forgive me, I know not what I do. Forgive me, Lord, for going late. Thank you, God. May you just, I pray for each and every one of us. Driving home tonight, waking up in the morning, we just continue to see you each and every day in creation. All the way down to the smell of our soil, to seeing the beautiful different colored stars in the sky, from the blue ones to the kind of orangish ones. We just want to say, God, we love you. You are a great God to make all of this. And thank you for this image you have placed upon our lives. In Jesus' name, and everyone ran out, amen. God bless you. If we can pray for you, please run and grab kids if you got kids. Otherwise, you can hang out and talk.